what takes precedence over everything else that you do or that you are? And there's a couple of questions that I was taught years and years ago how to identify that, because sometimes we think the main thing is something when the main thing in reality isn't something because we pretend it's something that it isn't. So here's the test that I've discovered helps you to know what's the main thing in your life. What consumes most of your time? If you would look back at your day planner or your calendar, and you would keep track of your time, what consumes most of your time? Now, what I'm talking about is discretionary time. I mean, you have to sleep, and you have to work, and you have to eat, but if you were to subtract those things, then you have this discretionary time that you control. What's the most important thing? What consumes most of your thoughts? If you were to keep a journal and you would go back and look at that journal, what do you think about the most? What consumes your thoughts? And then what consumes your money? Look at your checkbook or your bank account and see, where do you spend your money? You look at those three things, you put them together, and you know what? That gives you the answer to the question, what's most important in your life? Where you spend your time, where you spend your thoughts, and where you spend your money. Those are the number one thing in your life. For Christians, for you and I, God has to be the main thing in your life. All right, he has to. He doesn't want second place in your life. Matter of fact, the scripture says that God is a jealous God. Does anybody know what the first commandment is? Of the Ten Commandments, anyone know what the first one is? No other gods before me. And so anything that takes the place of God, anything that pushes God out, becomes a god before him. And God doesn't want that. God must be the main thing in your life. Say this with me. God is the main thing.
God is the main thing.
One more time. God is the main thing. Yeah, and we need to maintain the main thing. You know, if we don't, if we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then we don't keep God the main thing in our lives, do you know there are consequences for that? Look at Moses. Moses, he let himself as a leader not be number one at a portion of his life when he struck the rock, when God told him to command the rock. But Moses, and Jason and I have discussed this many times, you know, Moses was leading the people out of the promised land. They came to a place and there was no water, and the people were just throwing a fit because they thought they were going to die without water. And so God told Moses to take his staff and strike the rock. And Moses struck the rock and water came out. And the people had plenty, and Moses was the hero. Up until that time, if you read any of the story of the Exodus, you'll see when the people got out into the desert, if they were having a tough time, they wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. I mean, they just threw a fit. Now, there's 3 million people throwing a fit, you know, and you're one guy. I'm sure that Moses wanted to be the good guy in the eyes of the people instead of the bad guy in the eyes of the people. A little bit later on, they came to a place again where there was no water, and the people thought they were dying of thirst, and they just were throwing a fit at Moses. And God told Moses, go over and command the rock to bring forth water. But Moses was disobedient. He went over and struck the rock. And because of that, God separated him from going into the Holy Land or going into the Promised Land. He didn't get to go. And you think, holy cow, what's the big deal about striking a rock and commanding the rock? Well, you know what? If he'd have commanded the rock, the people would have knew that it was God that gave the water. When he struck the rock, he looked like Moses. And Moses was, you know, his exit polls weren't looking so good. And I know that he thought he needed to do something to get his poll numbers up. And he struck the rock. And when he struck the rock, he put himself before God. And there were consequences. He didn't end up in the Holy Land. God has to be the main thing. He has to be the main thing in our lives. He has to be number one in our lives. Look at David. David was called a man after God's own heart. And one day he was up on the roof of his palace, and he looked down over the city, and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. Bathsheba, bath. I never have figured that out, but she was taking a bath on a rooftop lower than the palace. I mean, you know, you don't take a bath with clothes on. And David was a window peeker, evidently, with no windows. But he watched her on the roof, and lust for her consumed him. Next thing you know, Bathsheba was married. Her husband was a commander in David's army. And he was out into battle. David had sexual relationship with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. David thought, oh, man. So he called her husband home from the battlefield, thinking that the two of them would be intimate. And later on, when there was a baby, he would think it was his. And he wouldn't do it. He said, I can't do this with my wife while my men are out in battle. And so David sent him to the front with orders for all the men to withdraw from him when they came into battle. He essentially had him murdered, had him killed. And then he took Bathsheba in. Bathsheba had a baby. What happened to the baby? It died. There are consequences for not having God be first in our lives. There are consequences to the prophets of old. There are consequences to us. If we claim to have the salvation, all the benefits of God, and there are many, somebody say amen, lots of benefits to having a relationship, a personal relationship with God, of calling him God, of making him Lord of your life. But when you push him away and he's not the main thing, there are consequences to those kind of things. Let's look at the scripture and see what Jesus had to say about first place. Now, large crowds had heard about Jesus and began to follow him, to hear his teachings, and I think mostly to experience his healings, because he was healing people all over the place. And in Matthew 4, verse 25, we can witness one of those such crowds. Listen to what the scripture says. Large crowd followed him wherever he went, Jesus, from people from Galilee, the 10 towns. Some versions of scripture call that the Decapolis. And what it literally means is 10 towns. So from Jerusalem, 10 other towns, Galilee, all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. That is a lot of people. If you would do it sometime, pick up your Bible, read this passage of scripture, write those things down, or just take your bulletin home. Turn in the back of your Bible to the maps and look at that area. But it's huge. There had to have been thousands and thousands of people. They were gathered, and then Jesus went up on the mount. It's a high hill, so that he could speak to the people, because there were so many that had he just stood among them, he would have become lost. I mean, that's the principle of the mount is why we have platforms like this. Because if I were down here and I were speaking to you and somebody ahead of you was tall with a big head, over. I mean, if you ever went to a movie and thought, oh my gosh, how come I always sit behind this guy's tall with a big head? And you can't see any. You're like this, going around. Jesus went up on the mount so he could talk to all these people. Now, we call that the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts in Matthew 5, and it goes to Matthew 7. And Jesus taught the people Matthew 5 through 7. I'm going to do that today. I'm going to teach you Matthew 5 through 7 like Jesus did. We'll be out of here Tuesday. He spent a long time teaching the people, and they were mesmerized. They just sat there and listened to him. And here's one part of that teaching that I think is a good teaching for you and I for our times today. Now, every one of those teachings are relevant, But I think this has something to say to us about God needing to be number one, the first thing, the main thing in our lives. Here's what he says. No one can serve two masters. Thank you. No one can serve two masters. For you hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, you can't have more than one thing being the main thing. Now, I don't know many people in our society, in our time today, that doesn't have money problems. I don't know many. I know that there are some, and hallelujah for them, that don't have money problems. It seems like at one time or another, all of us are concerned about money. And whether we've just accrued too much debt or whether we're looking forward in our life, knowing that there are some things that come up that can cause some expenses that we hadn't planned on, or we're trying to leave something for the next generation of people, whatever it is, I don't know of anybody, there are very few people who can say money is a non-issue in my life because it's such a driving force in America. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, there's a couple things that we need to clear up. First of all, you know, what is God talking about when Jesus, or what's Jesus talking about when he says, you can't serve both God and money? Is he advocating that it's better to be poor than it is to be rich? No, I don't think so. Is he suggesting that there's something spiritually wrong with people who are wealthy? No, I don't think so either, because David, whom God called a man after my own heart, was incredibly wealthy. Solomon was the richest man that ever lived, according to Scriptures, and God loved Solomon. So I don't think it had anything to do with someone accruing money. I don't think it has anything to do with that. Is God suggesting that we're more spiritual by being poor? I mean, he does say, blessed are the poor. Is he saying that you're more spiritually pure when you're poor? Well, raise your hand if you're really, really, really spiritually rich because you're poor. Man, I'm broke. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. The key word here is serve. You cannot serve both God and money. Do you know what it is to serve money? You can't allow money to compete with the main thing. Who's the main thing? Yeah, God is the main thing. Say it with me. God is the main thing. So you can't allow money to compete with the main thing, and the main thing is God. And whenever we allow money to compete with God, whenever we allow money to take our time, money to consume our thoughts, and money to consume what we do, when those things take over, then God isn't the main thing anymore. And money is one of those things that Jesus addressed on his Sermon on the Mount, and you and I would probably address today, that gets between God and us. If you focus your energy, your time, and their efforts towards having more money, you are a servant of money, and you are not a servant of God, because you can't serve two masters. Remember, that scripture just said that. How many of you have ever watched the show Sister Wives, Confession Time? All right. Anybody else besides Katie? Yeah, yeah. I want to see the two of you after church. Yeah, Corey. Oh, my gosh, Corey, I think less of you now, because Luann watches Sister Wives. She doesn't watch it on the television because I just make fun of it all the time. She doesn't watch it there, so she watched it on a tablet, you know, where I lean over and go, oh, man, I can't believe you want to. You know, that guy has learned how to serve five wives, haven't he? No, he's not learned how to serve five wives. And if it was something more than just a entertainment, and that's what it is. And by the way, there's nothing wrong. So I watch some of the craziest stuff, and Luann looks at it and goes, I can't believe you're watching that. Well, there's no reality in that. Yeah. You just compare yourself. Say, I'm doing better than that. But listen, in the times of old, Solomon had, gosh, I can't remember how many women he had in his life. He had concubines, he had slaves, he had wives. And you know what? I want to suggest to you that the reality of it is, if that were reality, but this guy that has five wives, one of them's his real wife. And the rest of them are concubines and servants. They're not a wife. They're not at the sense of what God intended one man for one woman to be. Because you cannot serve two masters. Now, I'm not saying that a wife is a master. But what I'm saying is that you cannot give your heart to more than one person at a time. You can't do that. It's an impossible thing to do. And when you do that, you take your heart away from something else. And that's what the scripture says. I encourage you to look up 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and look under the heading where it talks about choosing an overseer or choosing a deacon. In different translations of the Bible, we'll call it different things. Well, they might even, some of the modern translations might even call it serving, calling a pastor or something. And there's some qualifications that they give there for calling a deacon or calling an overseer or a pastor. And one of the qualifications that they give there is the husband of but one wife. That's what the King James Version says. The husband of but one wife. Now, Paul wrote this letter to young Timothy, and Paul talked about divorce openly in some of the other letters. He called it divorce, matter of fact. And we've interpreted that today to say that if you've been divorced, or some people interpret it, if you've been divorced, you can't be in one of these categories of servant because that disqualifies you because you're flawed. And I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about. I believe that if Paul would have talked about divorce, he would have said divorce just like he did all other. He didn't mince words so that we could confuse them. Paul was really straightforward in his teaching. I believe what he was talking about is what Jesus is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard for you to be a leader of God when you are serving in your mind or maybe your heart two masters. Do you know that I know that some people have been divorced who are still married to their ex-wives? Because they just can't get rid of it. They can't put their heart down. They can't place it away. I know some people who have never been married, but watches every skirt that passes by them. Amen? You know, I don't shout no names. But you know what I'm talking about? How would you like them to be a leader of you spiritually? I don't think so, because their mind is everywhere else. I know some people who have been married, and unfortunately their marriage didn't work out, and it broke their hearts. But they were able to take that relationship and set it aside and begin a new relationship and be perfectly healthy and make great leaders. The principle is just like the principle serving two masters. You can't serve both God and money because you become double-minded and you don't do a good job with either. And I believe that that's what that passage is talking about, those passages that are talking about, that talk about divorce and leadership. Do you get the principle? The principle doesn't have a lot to do with divorce and leadership or something. That the principle does is where it says, is where is your mind? Is it focused on God? Or is it focused on God and? Because the scripture said God's a jealous God, that he wants all of you, every one of you. Let's go on. That's why I tell you, because Paul's talked about money first. Then he comes on to this. That's why I tell you to not worry about everyday life. When you hear the passage or you hear the word worry in a passage of scripture, how many of you go, ooh? Do you do that? I don't need you to raise your hand, but man, when I read a passage of scripture that says, don't worry in scripture, the first thing I do is my ears perk up like a little dog. And I think, okay, pay attention to this because this is speaking to you. Don't worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Somebody say amen. Look at the birds. Don't they plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them? And aren't you more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? No. Can they take away from your life? Yeah. And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that they're here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? In our society today, our society will have you think that if you don't have the latest or the greatest, you won't be noticed. Or you won't have value or won't fit in. They tell you because they have allowed something to be the main thing other than God. And sometimes the society has allowed the main thing to be their profit of telling you that you have to have all of these things so that they can sell all of these things so that the main thing in their life can accelerate, which is money. And that's a sad thing. And what about kids? I mean, gosh, where did they get the idea that when they grow up and they go to school that they got to have these clothes? They got to wear these shoes. They got to have this watch. Or they got to have this cell phone. Because if they don't, they won't fit in. And look at all the crazy things that we do to make sure that they get them. I mean, oh my gosh. I was at the clinic getting stitches in my finger, and the guy that sewed my finger up, we were talking, and just he was a great guy. We were having a ball, and he said this to us, and I don't remember where in the conversation that it came up, but he said this to us. He's got two kids, a boy and a girl. He said, neither of my kids have a cell phone, never have had a cell phone, and my daughter's a senior in high school, and we went, oh. Your daughter, and Luann even said to him, you're kidding me. Your daughter in high school doesn't have a cell phone? Nope, and she ain't getting one either. She doesn't need a cell phone. And I said to him, jokingly, because I couldn't miss the opportunity, oh my gosh, your daughter's probably ostracized. I bet nobody in school will talk to her. Holy cow. And the reason they won't talk to her is because they can't talk to her. She don't have a phone. They would probably say to her, I talked to you, but you don't have a phone. So I can't talk to you. And he said, exactly. And that's what I've taught them. That, yeah, you can. All you have to do is open your mouth. I'm standing right here. Wow. I remember one time, Lord, do you remember you and I talking? I think we had a conversation with Marty, too, about what are the consequences in the future with social media, texting, and Facebook, and Instagram, and what's some of the others? What, tell me?
Twitter.
I loaded them on my phone. I loaded Twitter. I loaded Instagram. There's another one.
Snapchat.
What? Messenger. I got Messenger. I loaded them and didn't have a clue how to use them. I'm not kidding you. I got lost in some of them. People would send me stuff, and I couldn't answer them. And I thought, ooh, 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 and I took some of those. I still have some of the others. But you know what I've come to realize, and I bet you have too, and that's one of the things that Lori predicted, there is no accountability. People say things over social media that they would never in this world say to you face-to-face. Number one, if they're a guy, you'd probably smack them. Number two is that you would say, wait a minute, you're not going to walk away. Because they'll say that stuff and then just end the conversation. And if they were face-to-face, you would say, no, you're not going to walk away. Now, Marty said something about, I was worried about where a friendship's going to come in. And Marty said, gosh, there's more opportunity to meet more people than you've ever had opportunity before. Whoa, really true. I have some friends on Facebook that I have not talked to in years and years and years. I had no contact with them. all at once I found them, I can hop over to Facebook Messenger, have a conversation with them, and a lot of times just because of the position that I, what I do, I can begin a conversation with them about what do you think about God? Where are you spiritually? And when you're my age, and maybe it's a classmate or somebody that you work with, I can say to them, dude, you better figure that out because you ain't long to live. And there are all kinds of opportunities. But listen, all of those are good, but if the main thing doesn't stay the main thing, it's become a bad thing because it got between you and the main thing. So you cannot allow stuff to compete with the main thing. You can't allow money to compete with the main thing. You can't allow stuff to compete with the main thing. So let's finish this up. So don't worry about these things saying, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows your needs. Stuff. You can't be consumed about that to the point that you push away God. Because stuff will take the place of the main thing. And you can't allow worry to compete with the main thing. I believe that worry is one of the number one distractors in life. I think that it is. Worry's a big deal. Worry's a big deal in my life. Were not for Luann, when I began to worry, and I confess worry to her, because she figures it out eventually. And I've figured out that she has an antidote to worry, and so I just go to her. If I'm worried over something, consumed over something, I go to her and say, Luanna, I'm worried about this. And she inevitably will talk me down from the ledge of ulcers. She's just good at that, and she's my hero. If you have trouble, talk to God about your troubles. Jesus gives evidence that the birds and the flowers don't worry. And he also gives evidence that we are more important to God than the birds and the flowers. So if they don't have to worry, why should we have to worry? You know what? What I've discovered, the greatest discovery for me about worry, is that worry has no defense against a plan. Worry has no defense against a plan. I'm worried about, and then fill in the blank, and I've discovered that what I need to do is say, okay, so what's your plan? What's your plan to do about this thing that you're worried about? Now, sometimes my plan is to do nothing because I can't do anything about it, and I need to turn that over to Jesus. Well, doing nothing is a plan. And every time Satan reminds me and consumes me with worry, I go, whoa, wait a minute, I can't do nothing about that. I can't change that. I can't have any effect in that. I'm going to give that over to God. That belongs to him. And I'm not going to worry about it anymore. That's the plan. Sometimes worry will begin to consume me and take all of my thoughts and energies, separate me from God. And I can say, you know what? I can have an effect on this thing. And here's what I need to do to have an effect. I need to do this and this and this. And you know what? Worry has no defense against that. Because when Satan jumps into my mind and says, okay, Max, you know this coming up. You know this is a part. This is a mess, man. This is a worry for you. And I said, no, you go over there because I'm going to do this, this, and this to take care of that worry. And until I do this, this, and this, I don't have time to worry about that. I need to get busy with this. Now, maybe I get to the third thing and didn't fix that worry, and then I discover there's nothing I can do about that worry. I need to turn that over to God. It doesn't matter what I do there because I've come to the realization that worry has no defense against a plan. So the next time the worry begins to consume you, first of all, discover that, man, that consuming thought that I'm having in my mind about worry separates me from God. By the way, I'd like you to do a word search on worry in your Bible and see if you can find a place that it's ever a good thing. I think that there are some times in our lives that Worry is an emotion that God allows us to have so that we can do something about something that he wants us to do. And I don't even think you could call that worry, because worry is the next step that paralyzes you. It's not active. It's self-consuming. It just eats you on the inside. So what do I do about that? I can't do anything. And even if that's the plan, worry can't compete against it. Here's the best plan. It's what Jesus closed this passage of Scripture with. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. Now, is that to say, okay, I'm going to seek the kingdom of God and live righteously, and then God's going to give me everything that I want? Or everything that I need, in the sense of, how many of you have ever justified you needed a new car? I need that. I mean, I drive for a living. I need a new car. I can't tell you how many times in the last 27 years of ministry that I've said to Luann, we need a good car. We need something that we can jump in and go anytime, not have to worry that it falls apart. I convinced her. I don't think I convinced her. I think I wore her down. But I've used that over and over. I drive a 1992 truck. After 27 years, it comes to the realization, I don't need that. You know what? It comes to the realization now, I need something I can work on. And I can't work on some of this stuff. I need something I can work on. I've still discovered that that's a really bad need too. But I just discovered that's not true. I don't need those things. So what is the scripture talking about? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these things. Everything that you need, this passage of scripture. NIV version says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Or maybe that's the King James. I get them all mixed up. But all these things will be given unto you, added unto you. You know what he's saying? Is if you have the heart of God, your desire is going to change so greatly that your satisfaction level will come from clear up here, that you're not satisfied with anything, till you're satisfied in all things. And boy, what a gift that is, if you can learn to be satisfied in all things. And how much happier your life will be. Oh my gosh, that's a game changer forever. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make God the main thing in your life. And serve him righteously. Not only have you made him, but by serving him through righteousness, you're keeping him the main thing in your life. And then all of these other things will be added unto you. Your level of satisfaction, it'll grow, and your level of dissatisfaction will really shrink. I think it's a good word that God has for you and I today. I think they're very important. God needs to be first. Needs to be first in everything in our lives. That's the main thing. Jason, I believe that you and Kelly have a song for us, right?